I'm going to turn your attention to Jeremiah chapter 14, and I'm going to read the first 10 verses, and I want us to pay particular attention to verse 7 onwards. That's where we're going to be looking at. Jeremiah chapter 14, verses 1 to 10. And the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. Judah mourns, and her gates languish. They mourn from the land, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded, and they covered their heads, because the ground is parched, for there was no rain in the land. The ploughmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Yes, the deer also gave birth in the field, but they left because there was no grass. And the wild donkey stood in the desolate heights. They sniffed at the wind like jackals. Their eyes failed because there was no grass. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many, and we have sinned against you. O hope of Israel, this Saviour in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land, and like a traveller who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Thus saith the Lord to his people. Thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. And I'm sure the Lord will add his blessing to his precious word. I thought I'd creep back into the Old Testament now, because it seems to be a favourite to this side over here. It's those verses from verse 7 that to 9 that I'd like us to think about. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many, and we have sinned against you. O hope, the hope of Israel, his Saviour in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land, and like a traveller who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Now, I wonder, if he was to think about it, what are the visible signs of backsliding? What are the discernible effects of turning you back on the entreaties of our Creator? What would a nation expect to experience when it turns its back against the Lord? Now, of course, in our passage this morning, we haven't got to guess the answer to those questions. When it comes to Judah, it's so obvious, because God can be so predictable in his dealings with Israel. Because when we read the Old Testament, we can see the same thing taking place in the story of Ruth. We can see the same thing taking place in the story of Elijah. And we can also see the same thing taking place in the story of Joel. In fact, it's painfully repetitive. But of course, if you set yourself against learning from history, then history will continue to take you by surprise and take you back into captivity. You would have thought that by now Israel would have understood that when they backslid from God, when they turned their back on him, when they rejected his entreaties, when they spurned his provisions, that they would suffer in a way that he promised so many years ago. You know, because Deuteronomy chapter 11 is probably it's a verse that struck me when I was in Bible college, and I've never left me that verse from Deuteronomy 11 is so stark. The warnings are so stark, they unambiguous, and they are, I would say, so clear in what they would, the repercussions that would take place when you failed. What did God says? I will soak your land with the blessings of life. I will give you life-sustaining water as long as you serve me and worship me. But then it goes on in chapter 11 and verse 13, and it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain, the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine and your oil, and I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. You know, and that is the exact opposite of what I've read this morning. There's never such a stark comparison taken from two passages of Scripture. So we can see what's taking place at the time of Jeremiah. They have failed to do that. All they needed to do was to be faithful to the one who had brought them into being, the one who had rescued them from Pharaoh, the one that had sustained them through the wilderness, the one that had given them a land that is flowing with milk and honey, the one who has promised all the abundant blessings of life-giving rain. All they needed to do is to be faithful to him. But it's obvious that when we come to our passage in Jeremiah, that the second part of this warning from Deuteronomy has actually happened. And this is what he goes on to say. Take heed to yourself, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens, so that there shall be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and perish, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving to you. And there we can see the exact similarity between that warning and what is taking place in our text this morning, in the time of Jeremiah. So from our reading, we know what's going on. You know, and verse 1 is very, very plain when it tells us the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. The droughts. Drought. We're going through a drought now. Mind you, we did have a little bit of rain last night, so I was out in my hose pipe. You know, it's because... No, I wasn't. I said to Pony, you can use your hose pipe. No, you might rain. Drought. For us, it's one of those things. But it's never one of those things in the Old Testament. Never, ever one of those things in the Old Testament. Because a drought in the Old Testament, as we've read from Deuteronomy, is the wake-up call for God's people. It's a little prompt. It's a little tap on the shoulder for God to remind his people of their responsibilities towards their glorious benefactor. You know, it would signify that the judgment of God was upon his people. Because droughts in Judah were never random events caused by climate change and the shifting of the jet stream or the year of El Nino. All these things that we sort of bring all this terrible stuff upon us today. That's not what happens here. What happens in Jeremiah and what happened in Ruth and what happens in Joel, they are definite judgments from God. He had warned them that if they turned to other gods, then he would withhold the blessings of his abundant rain. So Judah was backslidden, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. You know, and how easy it is to lose sight of God, especially when he is abundantly blessing you. When you have become over familiar with his provision and his goodness and his mercy. When you have nothing to concern yourself about. Nothing to concern yourself about. It's then that we take him for granted. It's then that we sometimes fail to acknowledge him and thank him for his bountiful blessings. You know, it's almost an occupational hazard for God that when he gives and gives and gives, he begins to lose his usefulness to his people. You know, I mean, look at our own nation. If we was to take ourselves back 70 odd years, we would see this nation on their knees before God, seeking his face, asking for his help, calling upon his protection and his provision. We were a nation on our knees before God. And what did God do? He blessed us with freedom. He blessed us with victory. He blessed us with all the bountiful things that we've enjoyed since. But have we become over familiar with his blessings, with his abundance? And now this same nation that sat, or they bent their knee to God some 70 odd years later, will cast their finger to God now, because now he is of no use to us, because we've enjoyed his blessings and we've become over familiar with his abundance and with his grace. And now the nation has actually turned its back upon God in so many different areas of political life and social life. We don't want this man to come and reign over us. Yes, we've enjoyed his blessings. Yes, we enjoyed the freedom from Nazism and all that stuff in the past. But now we can stand on our own two feet. Now we don't need this benefactor anymore. And we don't want what he desires from us. And that's the situation that we find ourselves in today. And when we look at our land, we can see, people who know our God can see how far away we've gone from him. And the consequences of that are so plain to see. So plain to see. It's, you know, it's an occupational hazard that when God gives and gives and gives, he loses his usefulness. You know, last year, if you remember, I spoke of Gideon. You know, and the dreadful sequences of abundance and backsliding in the time of the judges. We see it in our own nation. And of course, we see it in ourselves. We see it in ourselves. You know what? I do think I put this on away. Have I put it on? Yes, I have. I don't know. It's on, it's up full anyway, so. I'll have to bend in. Okay, but of course, I think we see it in ourselves that we take what he has for us for granted. When we need him, we cry out. You know, when we are dependent, we acknowledge who he is. When we are helpless, we're attentive to his call. When we're running smooth, we forget. When we're up to the mark, we overlook him. And when we prosper, we ignore him altogether. You know what? I don't really need to spell out the consequences in our own nation. They are so obvious to me. You know, and there are verses in the scripture, as Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You know, and of course, we were known as Great Britain. But around the world today, we are a laughing stock. Why? Because we've left God behind. Because we've become so over familiar with his blessings, and we've turned away. And the righteousness that exalted our nation has now become the sin that draws a reproach upon it. Proverbs 14 and verse 14. The backslider in his heart will be filled with his own ways. And that's what we want. We want our own way. We want to do what we want to do. We want to cast off all the constraints that you were God has placed upon us. You know, I listened to an interview this week. I don't know if it's an old interview or not. And a man asked Stephen Fry, But if he died and God actually exists and stood at the gates of heaven, what would you say to him? And I got to be honest, I've never heard anything like what I heard from that man's mouth. The way that he described God cut me deeper than the quick. It just made my blood run cold. And the man asked him, "Do you think he let you in?" And he said, "I don't want to go in. Not with..." And then he started all these expletives and things. And I thought, how far away we've gone. Because that man doesn't want the restraints, the constraints of knowing God. Because God and him are diametrically opposed. You know, and he, as Jesus says, doesn't like the light, doesn't come to the light, because his deeds are evil. You know, and I've never heard such blasphemous talk come from a man ever before than the words that I heard that came from him. You know, the backslider in his heart will be filled with his own ways. You know, when Isaiah 54 says, "No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity." You know, and I would say that for those of you who are sort of looking at what's happening in our country today, then these words really sum up what's happening. You know, when you were sitting there thinking, what a dreadful way to start a Sunday morning sermon. I know I'm going to have a bit of stick when I go home for dinner. But, you know, what of all the lovely things in the scriptures, why have you chosen that verse? That will be exactly when we get home. But, worry not. I say, fear not. There's a lovely little phrase that deserves our attention in our text this morning. It's a phrase that turns up in a prayer, and it turns up in the midst of all this total devastation. It's part of a prayer that God continually listens out for. It's found in verse 8 of our reading. "O, the hope of Israel, his Saviour in time of trouble." O, the hope of Israel, his Saviour in time of trouble. Now, when you read this passage, you get the feeling that Judah, of course, is in a total mess. They are suffering. It's their own fault. They are suffering. They are panicking. They're losing the battle. You know, and that's where Judah had slipped to in our passage. And now, God was beginning to wake them up. He was beginning to tap on their shoulder. He was beginning to remind them of his promises. And he was beginning to seek to draw them back to himself. And that's why he was drawn to that lovely statement, "O hope, O the hope of Israel, his Saviour in time of trouble." You know, and in fact, the whole of the three verses of great significance that I read out this morning. And I want us to think of three things very quickly. The first thing I want us to be aware of is that Judah is doomed if the righteous keep quiet. Judah is doomed if the righteous keep quiet. This is obviously Jeremiah at prayer. We see him interceding on behalf of his beloved people. He is a spectator to all that is going on. And what he sees is abominable in his sight. Because what he sees is his tribe devastated by the ravages of sin and the consequences of judgment. But rather than acquiesce, rather than retreat into some safe, warm space, rather than leaving them to their deserved lot, and even though Jeremiah wasn't a part of this backsliding, he was a faithful man. He was a godly man. He was a righteous man. He was God's spokesman. So he had no part in this backsliding that Judah was going through. And even though he was sort of aloof from it, when we read this passage, it is he It is Jeremiah who repents before God. It's Jeremiah who is repenting before God. It is he who cries out in shame before their great Creator. Isn't that strange? But he was the only one who didn't need to cry out. He's the only one who didn't need to repent and cry out in shame. And yet we find him doing exactly that. Isaiah 62 says, "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns." You see, Judah had no thought for God, but Jeremiah kept God's thoughts concentrated on them. Judah had no thought of God, but Jeremiah kept God's thoughts concentrated on Judah. You know, and this is our lot as God's people today. He is looking for those who will take responsibility for this nation that we belong to. You know, Ezekiel, that famous verse from Ezekiel chapter 22, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." You know, and I suppose we could cast our minds back to Abraham as he faithfully intercedes on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. "Lord, if there's 50 people there, would you destroy the 50 along with the rest of them? If there's 40, if there's 30, if there's 10. And perhaps he was too embarrassed to go in any further. But he interceded on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you think of that. And the reason why it was destroyed. And here is a godly man who made Sodom and Gomorrah his responsibility before God. He repented on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. He interceded on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he went all the way down to 10 people. And then he had to stop. And wouldn't that be awful if no one could be found to cry out on behalf of this valley of ours? You know, we could make all manner of excuses. You know, we could say, "Well, we are not part of the problem. We haven't turned our backs on the Lord. We come here to worship every week. God is everything to us. We are not part of the problem." And God says, "No, you're not. You're not part of the problem, but you have to be part of the answer. You have to be part of the answer. It's my will that you're part of the answer. It's your responsibility to be part of the answer, because there is no one else to cry out to me on their behalf. It's your responsibility. And yes, it's our responsibility, but it's also our privilege. Because we are in the light. We can see who God is. We can see how far away from him this nation, this valley of ours, has turned. So we're in the know, if you like. We got understanding. No one else has. The people out there are not going to call upon the name of the Lord. They don't know him. They don't know that we're under his judgment. We don't know that sin has separated them from God. They don't know that. We do. And therefore it is our responsibility, says God, to intercede on behalf of them. It's also our privilege to be the ones that God has chosen in 2026 to be those that would cry out to him for the Rhondda Valley, for Britain, and for the world itself. So the first thing that we can think about this morning is that Judah, is that the Rhondda Valley is doomed if the righteous keep quiet. You know, and the second thing I want us to be aware of is that Judah had but one hope of salvation. One hope. You know, the verse says, oh, the hope, the hope, the only hope. What did Peter say? Where can we go? You've got the words of eternal life. You know, the fount is here in you, Lord. Why go anywhere else when all that we have is with us? You know, and when we think about the way that the nations have grown, we've got armies, we've got strength, we've got power, we've got wisdom, we've got learning, we've got technology, we've got all these wonderful things. And they're all great things in our bid to survive as a human race. Things we tend to trust in. You know, if we were to go back to the Psalms, we'd say it would be horses. Some trust in horses and chariots. Some trust in the legs of a man. You know, they'd be very very safely trusted in mine, I can say that. You know, but we tend to trust with our level of technology that we use. And that's how we go. But when things take a turn for the worst, you see, Judah had all those things in abundance. And yet no one could bring what they really needed to survive. And that is rain. Nobody could bring rain. Yes, you've got a great army. Yes, you are powerful. Yes, you've got strength and wisdom and learning and technology. You've got all these wonderful things. But what you need is rain. You know, when we look at our country, yes, we've got the technology. You know, we've got AI now. And AI is great. A person, AI, write me a blues line for in A minor for my tenor sax. And there's a blues line all ready for me to take on board and sort of thrill people with my expertise. It's great. It's great. But it can't bring rain. Yes, it can do a lot of things. And in fact, they reckon that in some place, it's broken out. AI is broken out. It's free. It's on the move. But it can't bring rain. It can't bring you, and metaphorically, I mean. See, nothing that Israel could do to bring rain. You know, they try as they might to bring this calamity under control. They failed miserably, and frustration was heaped upon frustration. But why? Why are men so impotent? Why is all what we've got around us so impotent? When we look at our country, why have we had 7 prime ministers in the last 10 years? Why can't they fix with what is wrong? With all the power and the wealth that we have in this country, how do we need 5-7 people over 10 years to make the mess that we made, that we find ourselves in today? Why can't they fix what's wrong? And the answer, it's a spiritual problem. It isn't a physical problem. It isn't an economical problem. It isn't a political problem. What we are suffering in the world today is a spiritual problem. And therefore, we only have one resource. We only have one hope. One hope. God is our only hope. Oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior in times of trouble. You remember that verse from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Or we could translate it, an abundantly available help. I don't know if that's an NIV thing or what, I don't know. I check it up lately. Or that's my Hebrew prowess coming out. I don't know. A present help, an abundantly available help. Do you know that tells me that God never departs from us? Not even when we turn from him. You know, he doesn't go away skulking. He's always here. He's always here. And I remember I was telling Alan last week that talking about this pulpit. You know, and I mentioned to him that the first person to preach behind this pulpit is actually still in this room today. I would say 1994, we bought this. We had it for a song, and the first person to preach from behind it was David, who was the last person to, well, he wasn't the last person to preach, but he was the first person, and his text was the word here. God is here. And I can remember sitting in my seat here, looking that way, of course, and the whole atmosphere of this building changed when he said that. God is here. Because that's an amazing statement to make. God is here. He never goes away. He's waiting. Waiting for that smallest of murmurs that comes from the contrite heart. He's right there in the midst. But it seems in our world today that he has become a stranger among us. In fact, the question is asked in our text, why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveller who turns aside to tarry for a night? You know, when I read that, my mind went to the Garden of Caiaphas on that awful night when Peter, being part of the crowd, actually denied his Lord 3 times. And yet, just yards away from his Lord, he was being accused of all sorts. But to Peter, he had become a stranger. And how awful that is when Christ isn't the one to whom we gravitate. Because he should be the one that we adore. He should be the one that we throng around. You remember the woman at with the issue of blood? She couldn't get to Jesus because of the throng. And then there was the paralytic man who couldn't get to Jesus because of the press. But you, he's like a stranger. Someone looking for a bed for the night. No one had acknowledged him or invited him to stay with them. How awful that is. Reminds me of that little verse from Revelations. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Behold, why should Jesus be knocking on our hearts? He should be inside enjoying our company. There should be fellowship and joy and love and laughter and all these wonderful... But no, he's outside, knocking on the door. But looking at this passage, he remains, even though he's on the outside, he remains their only hope. As is Jesus to us today. Jesus is our only hope. Jesus is the only hope of the Rhondda Valley, of Wales, of Great Britain, and yes, I would say of the world. There is no hope anywhere else. You know, people should come to the conclusion, well, we've searched everywhere for hope. We've gone everywhere. We can't find hope. Well, I've got hope. You haven't asked me. You haven't come to my door and says, is there any hope in you? Because I know Jesus Christ is my Savior. He is my hope. My only hope. If they'd only ask, there are people like us who can say there's hope in one place and one place only. We've tried everything else, they tell us. And yes, even as Christians, we tend to give other things a try. But what we need more than anything else is for God's people to call upon his name. And my last thought, very quickly. These people did not deserve God to give them any help. These people did not deserve God to give them any help. And do you know, Jeremiah knew this. And that's why the prayer starts with these words in verse 7. O Lord, even though our iniquities testify against us, even though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake. do it for your name's sake. Continuing on from the message that we had last week. Do it for your name's sake. You see, he goes on and says, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. You understand the question we can ask, can we claim God's help? Can we demand that he come up with the goods? Can we expect him to move on our behalf when we've treated him so? And the answer is no. Can we obligate him to forgive us and restore our fortunes? No. We have forfeited that right. We have turned our backs upon him. He didn't move away. We did. And therefore we have no claim upon him at all. And so, if God is going to move, then it's because of his name. His name. It's because of his grace. You know, as we heard last week, God's name is so important to him. Alongside his name runs his reputation. Alongside his name runs his desire and his will. Alongside his name runs his love. Alongside his name runs his justice. And all these things and more have to be satisfied. You know, as we heard on Thursday evening, it's only Christ who satisfies the demands of God's name. Only he upholds God's reputation. Only he fulfills God's precious will. Only he displays God's everlasting love. And only he executes his justice. And therefore it is through Christ and him alone that God could ever deal with us in forgiveness and reconciliation. We don't deserve anything. God isn't obligated to save us. We haven't got his hand behind his back, forcing him to love us. In fact, it's the other way. He loved us before we ever loved him. He loved us before we ever knew him, before we ever came to him, before we ever understood who he is. He loved us, and he came to us, and took upon himself all those things that are barriers to him, to his grace, and to his mercy, and to his provision. He is our only hope of salvation. He is this valley's only hope of salvation. He is this country's only hope of salvation. Oh, the hope of Israel, his Saviour in time of trouble. You know, we could easily insert, oh, the hope of the Rhondda, in that verse. We could write, oh, the hope of Great Britain, in that verse. We could write, oh, the hope of Emmanuel. Oh, the hope of Terence Gregory. Because basically, Jesus Christ is the only hope for Israel. He's the only hope for this valley. He's the only hope for this nation. He's the only hope for this church. And he's the only hope for me. Jesus Christ is our hope. Do any of us deserve it? No. We don't deserve it. But God's grace is absolutely amazing. It's absolutely incredible. Do you know, when I mentioned Stephen Fry earlier on, do you know there's hope for him? That's how incredible this is. There's hope for people who blaspheme his name, who malign and deny him, call him all manner of things. There's hope. You know, and the dying thief, of course, is a great example of that. He blasphemed against Christ until he saw who he was. When he saw who he was, he asked to be remembered. I am so grateful that God is so gracious. Is he obliged? No. We can't tell him, you've got to do it. No. He did it. And he now presents himself as our only hope. Father, I just thank you for your presence with us this morning. I thank you for the privilege of standing with an open Bible to minister your word. Thank you for the attendance of your Holy Spirit who takes your word and finds resting places for it in our hearts. Lord, it would be useless if that weren't the case. But I thank you that you have promised to do that. You promised to be here. You promised to speak to us and interact with us. And I pray, dear Lord, as we thought of these things, that we would be those that would cry out. Cry out on behalf of our nation. Cry out on behalf of our valley and our streets and our families. Because they won't. But Lord, move on us and give us that desire, that unction, that urge to be your spokespeople, to be your intercessors. That, Lord, that we would see a great change taking place in this valley, that we see the drought being lifted. You and the power and the blessings, the showers of blessings and the mercy drops being brought into our valley, seeing people transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how we desire, seeing this church bursting at the seams with people who have realized who Jesus is. Thank you, Lord, for this privilege. And yes, thank you for this responsibility. Continue to bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.